Well, everybody get an outline that wants one? Do we have those? There's one left. If anybody needs one, there is one left. There's right behind you. Right behind you. Thank you, brother. It's good to be back. Thanks for praying for us while we were traveling. We were gone for 7 days. It feels like we've been gone a month. Just coming back and trying to get back into the swing of things. But we had a good trip, good time visiting with Brandon and Charity. Charity got a very good report from her doctor on Monday. She went to see her regular obstetrician and checked the baby, and they said there were 8 different things they were checking, and everything was perfect. His weight is actually a little big, 4 pounds, 3 ounces at this point. And they said that's a little large, so he's on track to be a very big baby. One of the problems that they had been told about early on was a cyst on his brain that was of concern. That is gone. They can't find any trace of that now. First time they haven't been able to see that. Everything seems to be progressing normal, and Charity is suddenly getting big with the baby because she's in her last, 6 weeks, and it becomes uncomfortable to breathe, and when he kicks and stretches, it becomes really uncomfortable. For those of you who have born children, you know what she's talking about. But anyway, it was fun for us to be able to be there with them this week and spend a good bit of time with them. The weather was nasty, lousy. It was a terrible week to go to the beach because it was kind of like this every day that we were down there. But we were there to see them primarily. We were able to have a good bit of time with them and enjoyed that. But we're glad to be back and had a safe trip back yesterday. Got in last night about 6. So anyway, we come back to 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning. Jumping back in, we haven't been in 1 Peter 4 for a couple of weeks because of our absence last week. And then the Easter Sunday, it would be remiss not to thank Brother Higdon and Brother Rents for filling in for me in my absence. It's a blessing to know that I can turn the pulpit over to capable men to handle the Word of God faithfully. Well, coming back into 1 Peter chapter 4, we covered the first paragraph. It took us a little while to cover that opening paragraph. And it begins with a therefore that refers back to the previous chapter. In the light of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sin, what it's important for us as believers to do. I'm going to read that first paragraph, verses 1 through 6, right now. That's not going to be the focus of today's message, but to kind of remind us where we've been most recently. It says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and that they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. A lot of complicated things in that paragraph that we talked about, but just to summarize what Peter is saying here, it's vital for us as believers to arm ourselves with the same determination to look toward death as our ultimate and complete release from sin. That we'll no longer experience it, we'll no longer be in its presence, we'll no longer have to deal with it and its consequences in our own lives or the consequences of the sins of others. And therefore, we're to live the rest of our lives on earth for the will of God, not continuing to be controlled by our base human lusts, resist that internal temptation to return to our self-indulgent lifestyle that characterizes many before their conversion, and stand up against the outside pressure from former associates or from society at large to participate in their sinful patterns of living. He says, he reminds us, the judge is ready to pronounce sentence. He's got the verdict ready, and he's about to impose the sentence on the unrighteous. Whether they're living or whether they've already died, they will face his judgment. But then he also says that in case of those who've responded in faith to the preaching of the gospel, whether they're still living or whether they have died, they will live by the Spirit forever. by the will of God. So the paragraph that we come into this morning has that as its background. And Peter now is telling us what life in the Spirit by the will of God should look like. That's where this paragraph is going. Now, the meat of that description doesn't show up until verse 8. We're not going to get that far this morning. All right, that's your cue to gasp and look surprised, right? We're only going to cover the first clause of verse 7 today. Is all the farther we're going to get. I'm probably going to end up taking 5 weeks with this paragraph, just so you know. Yeah, that means you can relax a little bit and count on the fact that you probably will still get lunch today. All right, you don't have to stay that long. The paragraph actually begins with a word that doesn't show up in most of the translations, the translation of the Bible most of you would have brought to church today. It's omitted in most English, in many English translations. The King James does not include it. The English Standard Version does not include it. The New International Version does not include it. Neither does the New American Standard from which I'm reading. If you brought the New King James, or if you brought the Holman Christian Standard Bible, or if you have the NET Bible, it does have this word translated, but they all translate it differently. It's just a Greek particle that connects it to the previous paragraph. The New King James translated as but. It's an adversative that implies a contrasting thought, which I frankly think is inconsistent with the context. I don't think this is moving into a contrasting thought from the previous paragraph. The Holman Christian Standard gives it kind of a neutral rendering and translates the word now. And just to move on, I frankly prefer the way the NET Bible handles it by translating it for. It makes it a connection to the previous paragraph, as this is kind of the next logical step. He has talked about our living in the Spirit by the will of God. This is now what it looks like. And I think that's the connection between these two paragraphs that we ought to see. Now, all this is free, and part of my introduction is not in the outline because that word doesn't show up in the text from which I'm preaching today. But I do want you to know that I'm aware that word is there, even though most English translations don't include it. And this is not a textual issue. This is a translation issue. It's present in all the Greek texts. It's not a matter of which Greek text they're translating from. What he's doing here is continuing to develop the idea of how we are to live, and he's pointing out that the coming judgment he's discussed in the previous passage needs to remain at the forefront of our thinking because that judgment is so near. And that's where he's going here in this paragraph. With that said, by way of introduction, I want us to read this paragraph beginning with verse 7 through verse 11. It says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of the text this morning. It is your word, and we pray that you would help us as we take time today to really just examine one clause, a very brief statement here. We might understand what it means and what it's and at least get a glimpse of what its implications are, that we might understand where Peter's going in this text and the things that you want us to understand for our own lives, and how it would impact the way that we live, the way that we respond to the world around us, and our attitude toward our eternity as we anticipate the soon coming of our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen. I'm calling this paragraph "The Proper Perspective on the End," and today we're going to be looking simply at the first part of it. What does it mean? What does Peter mean when he says the end of all things is near? It's important for us to understand that, and there's a wide range of opinions on how this ought to be understood. Now, the truth is, if you have grown up in a in a church context which teaches a view of end times that's consistent with my own view, you would probably have drawn this conclusion on your own. But what I want, the same conclusion I'm going to draw on your own, but I want you to understand there are different opinions, and I want to be able to defend that, not just make it a basic assumption that this is the way we ought to understand it. First of all, we need to identify the end of all things. What is the end of all things to which Peter refers? There are many who suggest that what Peter is talking about here is the coming end of the Jewish system, including the temple, the sacrifices, and the Levitical priesthood. Peter was writing this letter in about 63 or 64 AD, and the temple is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, is looming. It hasn't occurred yet, but it will occur in AD 70. And so he's perhaps because he says this is near, that's the nearest end of something on the historical timeline. And so there are those who believe that that's what he's talking about, the coming end of the Jewish system. Now, one of the weaknesses of that is the significance of the sacrifices and the temple had ended with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the practice is still continuing, and the Jews were still going to the temple and offering those sacrifices, and so it's possible that Peter means that that's what's about to end since it's looming in the near future. And so it's possible that's what Peter's predicting, but I don't think that's the best way to understand this for two or three reasons. For one thing, Peter has not been talking about the Jewish sacrificial system here in this letter. That is, it'd be completely foreign to the context. I can't imagine that a casual reader, and I don't want to say casual, that's not the right word, but any of his readers, a contemporary reader of this letter, in reading through this, would come to this phrase and read, "The end of all things is near," and think, "Oh, he's talking about the destruction of the temple." That's something we read into that because that happens in a few years. But I can't imagine that that's what they would think that he meant, because he hasn't been talking about that within the context. That would bring a new idea into the context that's not there. For another thing, many of his readers, a large percentage of these readers at least, are Gentile converts. And a Gentile convert, by definition, understands that the end of the sacrificial system has already been accomplished. The end of its significance, or their salvation, wouldn't have been possible. They're saved because Christ completed the sacrifices and was the last sacrifice, and that he rose again and offers salvation to the Gentiles. And so to now say, for Peter to say to those Gentile readers that the end of the Jewish system is near would be really confusing. Because he's already been teaching they understand their own gospel message is that has been concluded with Christ's sacrifice for sin. Furthermore, and I guess maybe most significantly, that it would seem to me that if that's what Peter meant, he would have said the end of the Jewish system is near. He says the end of all things. That's an awfully comprehensive statement, all things, to be so limited simply to the Jewish system. So I think it has to go beyond that. And so for those reasons, I didn't include all those reasons in the outline, but for those reasons, I would say, first of all, that the end of all things, I'm going to define away what it isn't first, is not merely the conclusion of the Jewish system, including the temple, the sacrifices, and the priesthood. It's not merely the conclusion of the Jewish system, including the temple, the sacrifices, and the priesthood. As attractive as that conclusion might be, because it happens in just a few years, and he says it's near, it's as attractive as it might be, it doesn't fit the context. It doesn't make sense within the context of his letter for that to be what he's talking about. Now, for those who agree with that analysis, there are still differing opinions as to what he does mean. Some of them believe that Peter is talking about the pending martyrdom of the believers. Peter, that's another fairly near event. He has been talking about your being persecuted for your faith, but you haven't yet been persecuted to death. It hasn't yet reached the point that they're taking your lives as an officially sanctioned execution by the government, official persecution, and it's coming. And so all of this persecution is about to reach its fulfillment, if you will, its climax, its consummation is the word I used in the outline. It's about to be consummated with martyrdom. that would lead to that death that frees you from sin that he talked about in the previous paragraph and would be more consistent with the context here. So, granted, it fits the context better, but I still think that's too limited an end. If Peter meant that the end of all things is near, and he's talking about your persecution, it's going to end with your execution, I think what he would have said, it would have made more sense for him to say the end of your suffering is near, and still he says the end of all things. That's still too broad for it to be limited to that. And while that is the next near historic point, I don't think that's the best way to understand this either. So I would say, secondly, it is not the consummation of Christian persecution in martyrdom. The persecution will reach a climax and be consummated in your deaths, your martyrdom, the end of your lives, in the end of your suffering by being put to death is pending. I don't think that's what he means. I believe that he has some kind of eschatological view in something in view here, eschatological end times thing in view here, and many would agree, but even those who agree with that statement differ in their understanding of what this means. If we're going to say the end of all things is pointing toward the coming end of the age, the climax of the ages, there's still more than one way this passage has been understood. Those who would be called the preterists, those who believe that most of the prophecies concerning the coming of the kingdom have already been fulfilled, among that group, there are some who believe that here Peter is speaking of a coming replacement of the malevolent government that is going to be persecuting the Christians. He's looking beyond persecution ending in martyrdom and looking toward the end of persecution, that the government that would persecute them is going to be replaced with a benevolent or beneficent government. That's going to happen in the 4th century when the Roman government that has been systematically persecuting the believers, and it will escalate under Nero in just a few years from when Peter wrote, but it's going to come to a conclusion under Constantine and his successors when he brings in a government recognition of Christianity at first, making Christianity legal, and then he makes Christianity mandatory. His successors make Christianity mandatory. Well, what happened in the 4th century? It's been a few years ago I taught my Sunday school class series on church history. It was supposed to be about a 4 to 6 month study. It took 2.5 years. Was not entirely my fault. There were a lot of questions asked that made me dig deeper than I intended into the subject. One of the things we looked at was what happened in the 4th century that changed people's perspectives. All of a sudden, seriously, within just a couple of years' time, the situation changed dramatically. Constantine came to power, and Constantine decided, I'm not going to preach Constantine's conversion. I'm not convinced of Constantine's conversion. But I think for more pragmatic reasons than religious, he decided that he needed to recruit the help of the church to bring peace and stability to his kingdom. He'd moved the capital from Rome to Constantinople. It had been called Byzantium, renamed it in his own honor, Constantinople. And he convened a council meeting of the church leaders. He brought in the bishops from all of the major regions throughout the area surrounding the Mediterranean, North Africa, Europe, all represented in the Council of Constantinople, and he invited them there for kind of a brainstorming session, lasted a couple of years, a brainstorming session on how can we work together to bring peace and stability to the kingdom. Some of the men who were invited to participate in that council had been personal victims of persecution. One of the bishops who attended could not use either hand because both of them had been so badly damaged in the torture chambers under previous administrations. And as they are then all of a sudden, the emperor is paying for their transport, he's paying for their quarters and for their provisions while they are there. Instead of being reviled, they are being revered. They found themselves, instead of being persecuted and impoverished, they are being enriched, and they're being treated as visiting heads of state. He is lavishing upon them the every luxury he can afford. And they are suddenly finding themselves in a situation that's far different from what they had envisioned and what they had experienced. And what they began to do was to reinterpret the passages about the end times. And out of that event and that series of events, a new eschatology evolved and was developed that said maybe all those prophecies about Christ coming back and establishing his kingdom and ruling in Jerusalem, maybe that's all figurative, and we really are living in the kingdom, and that he has now elevated the church to a place of leadership and the leaders of the church to positions of authority, and we're to then behave in a way that exercises his authority on earth and rule the kingdom for him as his proxies. They use the Latin term vicar. Right, you're familiar with that. That's a word for a proxy in place of Christ. And so they developed a new theology that the Bishop of Rome is the leader of the church, where the capital had been, was now the titular leader of the kingdom on earth. And over the period of the next 1,000 years, we move into the Middle Ages, and the church's influence grew to where they appointed kings, the Pope appointed kings, the Pope appointed emperors. They answered to his authority, and the Pope believed that he had not only the right but the responsibility to rule with a rod of iron and to impose Christ's will on the world. And by that, they justified all of the abuses, all of the tortures, all of the executions, because they saw that as God's means of saving their souls. In the 16th century, the reformers came along, and they said that the Bishop of Rome has taken way too much on himself, and he has claimed to the church the authority to do a lot of things that the church doesn't have the authority to do. And he has ascribed to the church the authority to forgive sins, and to the church, membership within the church becomes the means of salvation rather than personal faith. And the reformers said that's just not true. It's not consistent with Scripture. And they work hard over the course of a few years to recover the first century biblical doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Unfortunately, the reformers never shook off the Catholic eschatology of leadership of the kingdom in a preterist interpretation. And so some of the reformers committed some of the same atrocities in the name of their own version of religion. Martin Luther in Germany could be just as ruthless as the Pope had been in Rome. John Calvin in Switzerland could be just as ruthless over his jurisdiction as the Pope had been in Rome. Oliver Cromwell in England could be just as ruthless because they believed they were ruling the kingdom for Christ. And they never recovered first century eschatology. Now, that's really as far as I intend to chase that rabbit today. I applaud the fact that in recent years, many among evangelical Christianity have recovered the first century doctrine of salvation that was championed by the reformers. But I'm concerned that so many of modern day conservative evangelicals are still living with the Catholic eschatology, the preterist eschatology, that I don't think is consistent with Scripture. It's consistent with first century eschatology. My point for this purpose is that when Peter talks about the end of all things, I don't think he's talking about coming changing government that would be benevolent toward believers. That's what the fourth century church began to think he must have meant, because they interpreted things. They interpreted Scripture through current events. Every generation has a tendency to do that. Some of us grew up in the 60s and 70s, and we heard a plethora of sermons on the evils of Soviet Union and how God was going to use them to bring about Armageddon. I mean, how many of you heard that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist during that era? I did, from a lot of different pulpits, okay? Now, as far as the basic outline of coming events, I think they probably got it basically right. But the particulars of naming people and times, I think, was out of line. And we're learning some of that. But we have always been, and I think it's something God intends, because he wants us to understand that Christ's return could be at any moment. And so he intends us to always look at current events through the filter of Scripture. But we have to be careful not to start looking for the fulfillment of those prophecies in every headline. And I think that we're guilty of doing that, but so were the fourth century leaders like Augustine guilty of doing that. And we need to be careful not to allow that to happen. I don't think we should say, I don't think Peter here means the end of all things is a change in government that would become benevolent toward believers. That did happen in the fourth century. That was the next nearest historic event that he said would be near. But I don't think that's what he means. So what is it that he does mean by the end of all things? Well, I think we need to understand the end doesn't always mean a conclusion as much as it can mean a goal. All right? I'm hearing voices. Some of you, I think we're hearing them too. All right. Sorry. I'm not getting a message from the other side. All right? I'm not going to move into a prophetic utterance or something here. What is Peter talking about here? That's a lot more important than what I have to say. We need to understand that the end sometimes means a goal, not just a conclusion. It's more like approaching the finish line in a race. Or maybe a more apt figure would be that of a hockey player who's sitting in the penalty box watching the two-minute penalty countdown until the end comes and he can get back out on the ice and participate. It's coming toward a climax. I don't think Peter's announcing the imminent annihilation of the cosmos, that everything's going to come to an end and it's all going to be void. There'll be nothing after that. That's not what he means by the end. But I think what he means is that everything that God has been doing throughout history has been an outworking of his program of redemption. And what Peter's doing is affirming the imminent consummation of that program. Now, what is it that will be the consummation of that program, the end of all things, the goal toward which all things have been moving? I believe that that has to be the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The second coming of Christ is the end of all things that he's talking about. Well, that raises then the question, how can that be the case if Peter said it's near and he hasn't gotten here yet? That was the quandary that the church dealt with in the fourth century and drew, I believe, the wrong conclusion. So that brings us to the next point. If the end of all things is talking about the return of Jesus Christ, if we want to name a particular event that would be the kickoff point for the end, it's a series of events, but the second coming of Christ, then the meaning of its being near, we have to investigate what that means. Well, the Scripture uses that term a lot of times for things that are still quite distant and that are consistent with what I'm talking about here. Paul says it in Romans 13:12, he says, the night is almost gone, the day is near, using the same word. He's not talking about it's going to happen in 3 years. He's not talking about it's going to happen in 300 years. But he just means it's near. It could happen at any time, I think is what he means by that. In his Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and also in his revelation to John, he describes a series of events that will precede his coming to judge the earth and to establish his kingdom. But his instructions to the disciples on the Mount of Olives and to John through Revelation really are for those in Israel or those living during the kingdom of the Antichrist in Revelation. There's nothing in the epistles where the church is giving instructions on how to live that the church is told to watch for signs of his coming. We're told to watch for his coming. And there's a subtle difference there. All the references, I believe the best way to understand those references to instructions to watch for signs of his coming are given to Israel, and that would be then applied during the kingdom of the Antichrist. It's one of the reasons I think the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, the classic passage on the rapture of the church, is going to occur before those events that Christ describes in his Olivet Discourse or in Revelation. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul says that the church is to be awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're watching for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not awaiting eagerly the signs that he's about to come, but we're waiting for him to be here, to get here. In Titus 2:13, he says, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. He describes the sudden and surprising nature of Christ's return in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 and verse 6. He says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And then he counsels how we should respond. He says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober, that we'll be aware when he comes. The risen and ascended Lord Jesus makes the same announcement in Revelation 16, verse 15, through John the Apostle. It says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he'll not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Be prepared for the Lord's coming. It could be at any moment. Revelation closes with a statement, a promise of his sudden appearing. Revelation 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. And then John adds his commentary, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Taken together, I believe these passages insist, first of all, that the Lord's return being near means that his return is imminent. Imminent. The Lord Jesus could return for his bride, the church, at any time. When he comes, we will be transformed. Paul describes that transformation at Christ's coming for his church, and he insists that it will occur. He doesn't use the word instantaneously. He uses two different expressions within the Greek language that would mean that, though. He uses a term translated, transformation will be in a moment. The Greek word there is atmos. It's the word from which we get the word atom. It's the word for the smallest measurable particle of matter or time in Greek. Now you say, well, there are smaller particles than atoms. Well, yeah, but they didn't know that when they named them atoms. Okay? That's been something they've discovered since then. But they chose that name for those particles because they thought they were the smallest particles. Doesn't change the meaning of the word. It means the smallest particle of matter or time. And then he describes it as in the twinkling of an eye. What's that word mean? It basically works out to be the amount of time it takes for light to reflect off your retina. All right? It's just that momentary twinkle, as it were. Paul didn't have any other way to communicate a unit of time so small as to be undetectable than by using these two phrases. When Christ comes for his church, our transformation will occur faster than your eye can flinch, and that's faster than the speed of thought. If something flies at your eye, you'll blink before you're even aware something's coming. Before your mind is even registered that something's coming, your eye will flinch. The transformation will occur just that fast. When Christ comes, his return will be not only imminent, his return is not only imminent, that leads secondly to the fact that his return will be immediate. Imminent means nothing else needs to happen first. Immediate means almost the same thing. He'll come without prelude, without fanfare. It's going to be unexpected by everyone except those who are alert and watching for his appearing. It'll happen so quickly the unbelieving world will see nothing but the aftermath of our removal. Now, Peter doesn't develop all that. He just wraps it all up in one word. Near. The end of all things is near. I came across an interesting description of what this means from a commentator named J.H. Newman. He comments on the nearness of Christ's coming, says this. It's an interesting picture. It says, up to Christ's coming in the flesh, the course of things ran straight towards that end, nearing it by every step. But now, under the gospel, that course has, if I may so speak, altered its direction as regards his second coming, and runs not toward it, but along it, and on the brink of it, and is at all times near that great event, which, did it run towards it, it would at once run into. Christ, then, is ever at our door. End quote. Now, you say, what did he say? He's not suggesting that God's program took a detour. He elaborates a little on it. What Newman's saying is that his idea is that up until Christ's incarnation, time had been moving inexorably, step by step by step, toward the appearing of the promised King and Redeemer. All events were moving toward his coming. But now that he's arrived, there's no longer any place for time to go in approaching the kingdom because Christ came. Since his coming, it now runs parallel to and right up against the kingdom's border. There aren't any more bends in the road or hills to climb before the king returns. The only thing left is for him to open the door and step through and get us because he's right there. We're running parallel to it. We're not approaching anything else. We're running with it side by side, waiting for him to step through the door. It's an interesting figure, interesting picture. And it's very consistent with what James says. In James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, he says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord is near. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." Finally, I want to consider the effect of its imminence. And this is something I'm only going to touch on briefly because this is really where Peter's going with the rest of the paragraph. So we'll develop a little more fully, not necessarily using this exact outline, but as the paragraph goes on. The effects of its imminence. The fact that the end of all things is near. What difference should that make to us? First of all, that fact provides comfort. It provides comfort. The confidence in the imminent return of the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting that what we need to do is, Lord, deliver me from this immediate circumstance. I mean, if you were praying for the Lord to come get you before your taxes were due, that's already too late. Right? But we tend to do that. We see some crisis looming, and Lord, deliver us before that. I don't want to have to deal with that. Well, he may want us to deal with that. And that may be something important in our lives that he's going to use. But if we live every day with the awareness it could be our last, Sam mentioned it in his prayer. If we're functioning in this life with the anticipation that Christ is coming, whether today or tomorrow or next year or in the next generation or 10 generations from now, he's coming. And it gives us comfort because we know he's coming back. He promised. In John chapter 14, we like the passage about, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Were not so, I would have told you." He said, "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." In verse 3. John chapter 14, verse 3. So that ought to provide us great comfort. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, Paul is describing our immediate transformation as our mortal bodies become immortal. Philippians 3, 20-21 says something similar. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." So within that verse, it mentions the imminence of His coming along with the promise of our transformation. It's a wonderful thing to anticipate. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 15 to 18, we're familiar with that, about the rapture of the church. That the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so, together with them, we will ever be with the Lord. This reunion will be a permanent one, and we'll be with the Lord together, with those loved ones that have gone on before us who were believers. We don't need to be afraid we won't see them again or that we won't know them in the kingdom. We will be together with them forever with the Lord. And he doesn't stop there. He says, comfort one another with these words. This is a doctrine intended to bring us comfort. So being aware of the imminence of Christ's return, the immediacy of his return, ought to, first of all, provide for us comfort. Secondly, it ought to provoke exhortation and fellowship within the body of the believers among us. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The more aware we are that the Lord can come back today or tomorrow, the more we ought to desire fellowship with one another and to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, to live for the Lord. It ought to provide that provocation, if you will, for the need for mutual exhortation and fellowship within the family of believers. A third impact it should have on us is it should produce holy living. I cited Hebrews 10:25 about not forsaking our own assembling together. Verse 24 says that we're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good works. How to stimulate one another. I like that word better than the King James word provoke. We provoke one another quite regularly. But we got to be careful how we provoke one another. We're to provoke one another to love and to good works. And that's because we're looking for that day that's drawing near. It ought to stimulate holy living. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul admonishes we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he hath done, what he's done, whether good or bad. In 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, Paul describes the sinfulness of humanity in the last days, and then he warns, avoid such men as these. Speaking of the expectation of the Lord's return and our transformation, John says in his first epistle, chapter 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, even as he is pure. It ought to provoke us to holy living. If we're aware Christ could come back today, or that he could come back tomorrow, we don't know when he's coming back, but it could be at any moment. It ought to make a difference in the way we live. We ought to want to live for him. It ought to mean that we put aside those things, those sins which so easily beset us, and press toward the mark, the upward call. A fourth effect is that it ought to prompt evangelism. It ought to prompt evangelism. Second Thessalonians 1:6-9, Paul explains, After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We always want him to do that right now so we'll feel good about it. Okay? We want justice today. He says justice is coming when the Lord comes back. Don't demand justice today. If you demand justice today, you might get justice. You don't really want that. You want grace. But there is justice that's coming. And if we're aware of that, this is only by implication in this passage, but if we're aware that that's going to be the kind of judgment our unsaved neighbors or even our persecutors are going to face, we ought to want to tell them something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5:11. I quoted verse 10, I think 5:10, and then verse 5:11, he says, he's told us we must give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. Then he goes on and says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He's talking about both convincing believers to live right, but also warning unbelievers who don't know Christ about the coming eternal punishment in hell. That ought to encourage us to tell them the good news of the gracious offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Realizing the Lord can come back at any minute ought to provoke prompt evangelism in our lives as well. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to look further into this paragraph. I'm not sure I'm going to go further into it next week. There's a special Sunday where preachers across the country are being called on to preach on the biblical definition of marriage for the Sanctity of Marriage Sunday. And I may decide to address that subject. I've addressed it before, but I may decide to preach on that next Sunday and then come back to this. I haven't decided yet. But we will come back to this paragraph and spend probably 4 more weeks looking at it to see how Peter describes what the life in the Spirit by the will of God looks like. But for this morning, I think it's enough to simply be reminded of the promise that the end of all things is near. As Jesus promised at the end of Revelation, yes, I am coming quickly. We need to echo the words of the Apostle John at the end of the Bible. It says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, the The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us today to understand the truths of your word. And Lord, as we consider that the end of all things is near, the consummation of the program of redemption is upon us. It could happen at any moment. Christ could step through that door and call us home, transforming us instantaneously. Lord, I pray that you might help us to be faithful, that we might allow these words, this knowledge, to comfort us, to encourage us to exhortation and to fellowship, to encourage us to holy living and to encourage us to evangelism, that we might reflect the message of the gospel and the life of Christ to the world, those around us, that we might be ready and alert at the Lord's return. With heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here today and say, Pastor, nobody, I have never responded in faith to the gospel before, but I believe Jesus really is coming back, and he's the Son of God, and he died to pay for my sins, and I need to have my sins forgiven. I'd like to ask him to do that today. I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand? Perhaps you're here as a believer and say, the Lord's speaking to my heart about something in my attitude, something in my life that needs to be changed for his glory. Say, Pastor, would you pray for me? Lift your hand. Yes. Yes, I see those hands. Yes. Father, I pray that you would help us to live for you in a way that would be a way that would demonstrate Christ to the world around us, that would encourage other believers and might attract unbelievers to the message of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we might be faithful before you, that we might live in the light of Christ's soon return. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn.